I've asked, as we've told you earlier, four young men in our congregation to present what they feel is the high point that they have learned in the book of Hebrews. And the only one no-no is, don't you dare say Chester said or I taught. I want to get out of the way and see how you're doing. Now, these four were picked arbitrarily. I can think of others that have been here through the whole series, and I want to use you if you're willing to do it. But this ought to be a starter for us, so let's do it in this order, in alphabetical order. And number one, and waiting in the wings, David Drum. Okay, Dave. You know, I want to say one other thing here is, I'll shut up. I have often asked some of you guys like Dave and Dan to take whole sessions. And I know that that is hard. I know what it takes to prepare and get ready. So I think it'd be better if we cut it down to little 10-minute bites and let you do it that way. Rather than have to say, I just don't have the time to prepare that this week. And I can understand that, because I prepare for four a week, and that takes plenty of time. So, Dave, it's you take a good 10 minutes, and then use the last two to kind of bring it to a conclusion.
Okay. Can you hear me okay? All right. A little closer?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
I got both switches.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Good evening. First, I'd like to thank Chester and all of you for the opportunity to get focused and study. I don't often take the time to really focus like this forced me to do it. And you learn a lot, of course, by doing that. So thank you for the opportunity to do that. As I was thinking about what to talk about this evening, I was reading through a lot of the notes and reading through Hebrews, and it struck me how all of Hebrews seems to refer back to 1,500 years of history where God drove into people's heads, into the Jews' heads, that there is sin, the main problem of man with God, and the barrier that sin creates, and what God's response is. And that the book of Hebrews constantly refers back to the tabernacle, using those as the shadow of what was to come in Christ. And so it seemed particularly appropriate to... I really got interested in particularly Hebrews 4:10 through 13. So if you could turn there, that's where I'll be focusing. The reason why I thought that was particularly helpful...
Chester, may I use your water?
Sure.
Great.
Getting dry mouth already. With that area... Ah, the same water. We're all brothers in Christ. What this section talks about is what some people call faith rest. And it's faith directed toward the promises of God during times of adversity or stress. And it seemed particularly appropriate that they would talk about this in Hebrews, because it's looking back at the grand plan of God, where man, we're able to look in the church age back at what God spent 1,500 years drilling into man's head about their sinfulness and about the solution for man's sin. And so in the light of that huge plan that God has provided for us, what a great time to talk about applying faith toward all the promises of God and applying them during adversity. So that's where it kind of came from. Why I focused in on this. So, reading from Hebrews 4:10, why don't we start at 9, actually. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him who, with whom he, we have to do. Starting with verse 9. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The word remains in Greek is a perfect tense. That means it's a continuous existence of this rest. That means that as we are going through different periods of life, we can always keep in mind that this rest is available continuously, all the time. Going on to verse 10, for the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works. Now, what's interesting about the entered his rest and has rested from his works, those are both aorist tense. They're both point-in-time choices that a believer is making. So whereas the rest is always available through all of life, we have these individual decisions that we can choose to stop working and we can choose to enter the rest and go toward it. But that's not something that happens continuously, and that's probably what at least when things come up, they happen that way, don't they? They happen point by point by point, and we have a decision at each one of those points to make those decisions. Going on to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. That is an aorist active. That's again a choice, a point in time choice that we have. Now the aorist active for diligence usually refers more than just what our outward actions are. It refers also to our mental attitude while we're doing it. So when we are being diligent to enter that rest, there's something up here. There's something in our mental attitude that says, I'm working toward staying in that rest that's available all the time. So it's more a motivation than it is an outward thing that people can see. So diligence implies an objective of individual choices to achieve the continuous state, the individual choices of achieving the continuous state of being in that remaining rest or that continuously available rest. Going on to Hebrews 4:11, continuing in that verse, lest anyone fall through following the example of disobedience, where disobedience is simply unbelief of God's promises. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, of course, it talks about all the heroes of the Old Testament applying their faith to God's promises, whether they're realized promises or promises that weren't realized at all in their lifetime, as with Abraham and a lot of the other Old Testament heroes. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Living is a present participle, which means it's always or continuously alive. So the Word of God is continuously alive, much like the rest is continuously available. And active is the Greek word for energy, where we get our word energy. And that is energēs. And so that can be also translated, for the Word of God is continuously living and full of energy. And that brings a different mental picture, a more colorful mental picture to my mind. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is another colorful picture that the author of Hebrews uses because there were different swords available at the time this was written. Of course, this was written during the Roman Empire. And the swords that were available at the time, there were actually five different types of swords. And I'm probably not going to pronounce these correctly, so don't hold me to my pronunciation. One is the Rumphia. The Rumphia was a broadsword, usually 5 or 6 feet tall. And a man who was wielding sword obviously had to be a pretty big guy. And so he would come down and take one swing. And if you missed with that swing, it was going to take you a while to recover, get back up, and take another swing. That was just a sword that many of the barbarians used at the time. The second side of the sword type of sword is a zephos, and that's a sharp pointed sword. This was a smaller sword, of course, than the broadsword, but it didn't have a sharp edge on either side. It was more like a dagger, so it was for stabbing only. You could not cut with it. It was only a stabbing sword. The akanax was an ornamental sword only. It had a jeweled handle, It was very beautiful, but not effective for fighting. And the dolin was a sharp, pointed sword that would usually be hidden in someone's cloak. It was kind of, or inside of a cane or a staff or something like that. The sword, none of those words are the words used for two-edged sword. The word used there is mancharia, or manchaira, I should say. And that is a sword, and appropriately enough, my wife bought me one of these a couple years ago, which is a double-edged, very sharp on both edges, and pointed. When the Romans came at the barbarians with a sword like this, the barbarians, I would imagine, would kind of chuckle because it's such a small sword compared to their broadswords. But because it's small, it was light and maneuverable. It didn't take a long time to recover from a swing. Another interesting thing is it had the entire blade was useful for fighting. It was sharp on the end, so you could thrust with it, and you could cut with either side. And that's a particularly appropriate and colorful image to use for the Word of God. The Word of God is not a broadsword that you get one swing and you had it, and it takes a long time to recover and get your balance back. It's not a sharp pointed sword in that it's only directed in one direction. It will cut a lot in different directions for the Christian life. It's not an ornamental sword, and that's just pretty poetry, as you know, and a lot of people in college will say that Psalms is. It's just pretty poetry, that's all. And it's not a dolin. It's not hidden. It's meant to be understood. It is a light, maneuverable sword that will cut in any direction. What a very colorful image to use for the Word of God. Going on in verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. The word piercing there is present tense, which means it keeps piercing continuously, always. And it's a middle voice there. And the middle voice indicates that it's a piercing that benefits. So I don't know when, it's probably the only time you're going to get pierced and be benefited from it, but that's the Word of God. Piercing continuously to benefit us. Piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. The Bible is the only book that I know of that refers to a soul and a spirit as two separate things, where the soul is something that every human being has, as something that's eternal, that's going to live, well, either in heaven or in hell eternally. The spirit is something that believers have, and that is a activated human spirit. It was, from what I understand, what was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took a bite of the apple. And that is the differentiation. It can divide between the soul and the spirit. And there's no other reference outside of the Bible to something like that. I thought that was particularly interesting. And there's no other weapon outside of the Bible and the Word of God that can stab the soul or the spirit. If someone says, I want you to take the sword and stab me in the soul, well, where would you stab them? In the head or the chest, or it's something that is immaterial. So the Bible is the only thing that can do that. And it's the only thing, of course, that can stab there and benefit us. It's the only weapon that will do that as well. So the Word of God is effective to change our souls. It's the only weapon effective to change our souls. So that section can also be translated, starting from Hebrews 9:4-9. There remains continuously, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has point in time entered his rest has himself also point in time rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore point in time be diligent to enter that continuously available rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of unbelief in God's promises. For the Word of God is continuously alive and full of energy and sharper than any two-edged manchaira, piercing in a way to benefit as far as the division of the soul and the activated human spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, to have this faith rest that God is talking about, where you're applying your faith to God's promises. You've got to know what God's promises are. And that is where memorization of Scripture, if you don't have it in your mind to where you can recall it at the times of stress, how can you apply faith to it? That's where studying the Bible is, of course, I mean, for all you guys know, this is totally fundamental to being able to mature. Memorizing scriptures like 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Philippians 4:6, of course, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known, made known to God. And the promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Being able to apply faith at the point of stress to the promises of God is what puts us in the state of having faith, rest, and peace. And that is the section.
Okay, thank you, Dad. Let me put a little plug on the end of that. If you want to double your profit from the study of the Word of God, start to memorize it. It is amazing what that will do for you if you'll just hide it in your heart, memorize it, and then use it. Thank you, David. I'm going to break the... Corey, are you getting antsy?
I thought I was next.
Well, I said we'll follow a order of last name, but I think I'll change that, and we need to have some dinner. So our next two will be macaroni. Roni first, Macaulay second, and Hanson, wrap it up. And when Joe walks out, by the way, she's not angry. She needs to get downstairs for the girls' meeting to play the piano. So just disregard her when she walks away. Okay, Dan?
Heard that this was going to be alphabetical order, I thought, okay, what's the chance that the other three guys are going to talk about something different than what I'm going to talk about? I thought there would be no way, and then I'm going to get up there and say, well, yeah, what he said, I agree with that. I took, a slightly different slant than what David did when Chet posed me with this assignment just a few short hours ago. Well, it was a couple days ago. Like I said, when you prepare a whole lesson, there's a lot of time and a lot of anguish. This one was kind of sprung on me all of a sudden, so I didn't have time to get too worried about it. But I just kind of thought of it in broad concepts about what things jumped out at me from the book. And the way Chet had presented it was things that had strengthened a conviction that I already had, or strengthened, you know, not gone beyond just an understanding to a deeper meaning. And what I came up with, part of this I think springs from my background. First of all, having sat under a teacher that has been dedicated to a detailed study of the Word, and also being in a somewhat academic pursuit in medicine. Things to me, I do tend to look at things on a more objective level, I think, than some might. And while I think that has some definite benefits, it also does have some hindrances in that sometimes you believe the truth, you know the truth, but you don't necessarily apply it to yourself, or it doesn't take on the meaning that maybe it would otherwise. You know, it's like the thing between knowing it and knowing it to the point that it has an impact on your life. And looking through this, I think the thing that jumped out at me was our intimate relationship with Christ. I had always, I think, in looking at Christ, tend to think of He is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. You know, God was awesome. And probably when I thought of God, I thought of God more as an awesome person rather than my God, my personal God. And there are some things about Hebrews that has really driven the point home to me that this is a very close, intimate relationship. In Hebrews chapter 2, and Let's see where we want to start this. In verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." It's the first time I'd ever gotten the idea of thinking of God as a brother. That was just a concept that just really struck home, and I thought about that. I said, "Wow, God isn't just this far off impersonal being. We have the same Father," and that was really something that struck me. And then, having taken that, I've kind of, like I said, looked through to find things that fit in that same vein. Not only looking at us as having a common Father, but also having a common experience. In 2:14, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." His incarnation, the common things that we share, the fact that he came down and became one of us. Verse 17 also supports that. He says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So he talks again about being made like the brethren. Another area in verse 18 is, in our common experience, is the fact that he suffered the same temptations that we do. In verse 18 it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And over in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize for our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And again, that was another concept, the fact that when I'm tired, when I'm frustrated, realizing that God had been through the same things that I'm going through and handled it obviously a lot better than I did. Again, along the veins of an intimate relationship with God is the idea of drawing near. In Hebrews 4:16, there are two places where we are exhorted or encouraged. It says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Also over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says again, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And also in 10:18, there is mention of, it wasn't 10:18.
Sound like me.
I learned well, didn't I? Okay, in 7:25, we'll go to that one. It says, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The other one I had was a reference that we may entering the holy place, and we've heard about how the holy place was off limits to all except for the high priest. And I'm curious. Oh, well, I'll find it after I'm done, I'm sure. And then finally, his intercession for us, which I just mentioned there in 7:25. Again, the idea that in heaven there is someone who has a very personal relationship with me, who is personally looking out for me, making intercession for me. And again, like I said, this whole idea of personalizing God, I guess, making him more than just an awesome, distant, incomprehensible being, but making him someone who is my God And someone who has a very real interest in me as an individual. And that's, like I said, it's something that really struck me about the things that we've gone through in Hebrews. So, that's all I got. And you always said, when you don't have any more to say, shut up.
So far, both of you guys, have they interacted with the text?
Yeah.
Sure have. That's all I'm here for. Okay, thank you, Dan. Corey, I know you, when you like to speak, you're on the edge of your chair, but I'll just let you be on the edge a little more.
Because he knows nobody wants to follow Corey.
Not being able to pine that patches. I appreciate that a lot. Okay, Mac. And then, Corey, you close it for us.
I think I need to begin to compare notes with the rest of you. I got my phone call about 5 minutes before I left for the Royals baseball game last night. And I'm hearing other people talk about days. So I got up this morning, of course, well rested. Is that on? And threw this together. Anyway, the angle that I came at this from, is that still not on?
Okay. Now I'm good to go. So the angle I took on this is, again, what were some new convictions that I came away from this with? And with that in mind, as I read through Hebrews, it became very clear that there was a very logical structure to the way Hebrews was put together. And the first part of the book was really about Christ and his superiority relative to Moses, relative to the angels, etc. And while that was an area that I had some deepened understanding with, I'm not sure that that was really an area that kind of was a brand new conviction for me. But as you moved into the next section, the author of Hebrews began to talk about the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. And that was something that was very new and very different for me. When you think about the people that this book is written to, that meant a lot to them because they had a priest there. So I've got the perception of the priest is from that angle, and then also from today's angle where you look at a Catholic priest. And neither one of those, I think, was really very clear or very helpful to me. So the angle that I'll approach then is looking at Christ and his priesthood and some of the convictions that I was able to draw from that part of the teaching. We'll start with Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. You had me nervous there for a second, David, when you said Hebrews 4. Thought for sure we were going to double up. And what I'm going to do is read through this particular section and bring out some highlights. And I'd also like to talk a little bit about what I've learned on what a priest is and what a priest does, because I really never thought about that before. I always thought about Christ as my personal Savior, but really never gave a lot of thought to Christ as my priest. So starting with Hebrews 4:14, and I'll read just three verses through 16 and then come back and talk about that a little bit. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. As we walk through this section of three verses very quickly, as we start off in verse 14, it says that we have a high priest who has passed through heaven. So this is indeed the first priest who's done what? Who has made it up to heaven to the throne of God. So that was a significant difference from the priest in the Old Testament. Secondly, as we move on to verse 15, we now have a reason why we're supposed to move forward with the connective four. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but someone who does have sympathy for that weakness. The earthly priest, of course, was tempted, but failed, and wasn't able to bear the full load. Christ, as our priest, was able to sympathize in the fullest measure, because he was able to fill the entire load without buckling underneath it. Then we come to verse 16, which is a therefore. So in light of what we've just learned, that we do have a high priest who has made it up to the throne of God, we have a high priest who has the ability to sympathize us like sympathize with us like no one else can, because they've been able to carry the full weight. Because of that, we're to do something, and that is to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When we talk about drawing near, that's something that is something you can't just do by just kind of hanging out and figure, well, I'm going to draw near. How do you draw near? There has to be some substance to that. And in fact, if you look forward to chapter 5, verses 11, moving through 6, 8, and I'm not going to read this now, but this is where the author of Hebrews comes back and says, hey, if you're going to draw near to the throne of grace, you've got to have something, some basis with which you're going to do that. In fact, I'll just read just a verse or two just to set the stage here. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So he's going to kick off this section and say, you know, there's a lot more that we can tell you that's going to help you draw near to the throne of grace. But before we go there, you guys need to learn something. And he goes on to talk about the fact that you're going to have to take on more than just milk, which is where you want to go. You're going to have to take solid food. So that's going to take a commitment on your part if you want to draw near to the throne of God. It's not something that is passively will happen. You have to take the action to take in that good food so that you can have a firm understanding of what God is, what He's about. Otherwise, how can you draw near? If you're going to draw near to your spouse, can you draw near to your spouse unless you have an interaction to learn more about that spouse? Not at all. In fact, all of us would agree that through time, we've drawn much nearer to our spouse today than on the wedding day. And that's because we've been able to have that constant interaction. How do we interact with God to draw near to Him? There's only one way, and that is to study the text. And that's what he speaks to when he goes into 5:11 through 6:8. Then he finishes up in that particular section for some reasons what's going to happen if you do draw near. And that's where he says, let us draw near. And then at the second half of verse 16, he says that, and this is the result, we may do a few things. Number one, we're going to receive mercy. Secondly, we're going to find grace. And when are we going to find grace and mercy? When we need it most, in the time of need. Isn't that cool? Now, as we've moved on a little bit, I want to step back just a second and go through one other area that I needed to draw out of this. And that is, some of my resulting convictions, number one, is that Christ is personal. And He desired us to draw near. And His cross work not only was there to provide salvation, which is really where I was at, I think, before I went through Hebrews, but now I understand that not only does that, but it allows Him to serve. His cross work allows Him to serve as our priest. Well, that's great, but what does that mean to me? Well, as I move forward, I was able to learn a few things about that. I'm going to go through five quick items that we learn about Christ as our priest. First, a priest offers sacrifices and gifts for our sin. And we see that in two places. First of all, we see it according to the law in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to do what? To offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We also see that in the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse. And this is the point where the author of Romans is coming back and saying, okay, this is what Christ the high priest in His superior mode can do for you. And it says, for every high priest is appointed to do what? Offer both gifts and sacrifices. So that is one of the items that the priest will do for us. Secondly, the priest will deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 2. Starting in 5:2, it says, He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself also is beset with weakness. We also see that in verse 16 that we just covered just a moment ago, where He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. And I'd also like to refer you to 1 Peter 2:25, where we'll have another example, and there are many of these. But this is using the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. And as we look in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, it reads, for you, speaking to believers, were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He's guardian of our souls. So the priest, we know, offers sacrifices and gifts for our sins. He deals gently with the ignorant and misguided. And thirdly, he offers prayers and supplications. And we see this in Hebrews 5, verse 7, reading, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, which of course takes us right back to Hebrews 4:15, where it talked about him being able to endure without breaking down, which enables him to sympathize with us. To take that a little bit further, let's also go to chapter 8, verse 6. Again, looking at what a priest does for us, and that's offering prayers and supplications. As we look at verse 6, it says, "But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And this kind of took me mentally to another key verse, and that is 1 John. When you think after 1 John 1:9, where we talk about forgiveness for sins, in 1 John 2:1, it talks about Christ as being what? Our advocate. So that's another example in 1 John 2:1 where Christ is our advocate. Again, that's a priestly role for us. And then finally, the fourth item that under what a priest does for us is found in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. Reading, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation." And of course, as Hebrews points out, it's not a temporary salvation where every year the priest has to go through on Yom Kippur to offer sacrifices, but indeed a final single event that gave us eternal salvation. So really to summarize, one of the major things that I learned from this study through Hebrews is that Christ is indeed our priest. And what does that mean? He has a superior priesthood, but there are some really actionable items out of his priesthood and what that really means. And I think I've got a lot more to learn about what a priest really is and does for us, but at least that's a beginning of my understanding of Christ and how he acts as our priest. Thanks.
Okay, 3 out of 4 have stuck with the text. Make it number 4, Corey.
All right.
And by the way, I want to do this with some of the rest of you, if you consent to. And you, I hope, have learned tonight how much notice I will give you. So keep in the text, keep learning. And if you keep learning, you can do it like that.
To quote a famous teacher of mine, am I on? I know we're learning about stress. I didn't realize, though, that during the Royals game, Dave, that we would be asked to come up and embody stress in front of all you folks. Probably the best learning that we could do. I think you can tell from the way I'm going to summarize that I too reviewed David Drum's notes before preparing today. Found them very interesting. It seems that I may have reviewed Mr. McCauley's notes as well. Mr. Roney, I snuck a look at yours too.
I didn't write any down.
You didn't write any down. It's telepathy. Great minds. And I appreciate this opportunity, and I share the honor of being up here with my four friends. I guess I have to start with my position today. And my position is, am I a baby or am I a mature teacher? I fancy myself a teacher. I think of myself many times as a speecher. I like to speak and I like to teach. And I think I have a gift for those. But when I'm thinking about this, I have to ask that question because as I did review my notes, what struck me was the part about being ready for milk or being ready for solid food. And so I went to chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And our unknown author reached out to me, as he may have to you, and said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so I ask the question, am I a baby or am I mature? I'm one who maintains that we never really grow up. We always remain children. We simply assume greater responsibilities and have greater choices when we heap those responsibilities upon ourselves. I know the best teachers, the best coaches, the best conductors, the best parents, the best grandparents, the best brothers and sisters, the best friends always, always return to the fundamentals. And so maybe I don't feel so bad in returning to that position of a baby learning all over again. I think the best teachers always return to a moment of discovery with their students. Gladly. I've just taken on the awesome responsibility, partnering with Dave McCauley, in teaching our teenagers downstairs. We've started out by giving ourselves a room that is water damaged and dimly lit and things pushed aside, which we really appreciate. But that's where we're starting. But I think it's going to grow from there, and I'm going to be tested as to whether I'm a teacher or I'm a babe. But I do know that I will learn along with them. And if I don't open myself to be challenged with them, I will hold a position that is so rigid that I won't be able to let them in or the Word of God in. So I think I'm a baby who is longing for solid food. And I think Hebrews gives us something wonderfully solid to chew on. It's a great meal, and it continues. Other things that strike me about Hebrews as I reviewed my notes, certainly the warning passages. Do you recall when we looked at the warning passages? Not to go into detail, but I've picked out a few. They are chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These present real problems that real brethren face, whether babes or great teachers. And so chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just response, recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 4, verse 12. Another warning passage to those who might be looking for solid food, think you've got it, and you realize you may need to return to milk. Take care, brethren, brothers, as Dan so aptly pointed out. Take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Personally, if I may, as I look at this, I'm not too concerned about the evil part. Although sometimes I have to admit to an occasional evil thought. But I don't think that I have an evil heart. I think that I've got a good heart. So I don't have to worry about that too much. Or do I? I also don't think that I have to worry too much about an unbelieving heart. For, talk about conviction, this is the Word of God. Undeniably, the truth, the absolute truth, the place where we turn in time of need. So I don't know that I have an unbelieving heart. And yet, by some days, my reactions to the problems, the needs that I face, I'm not sure that I am the one to believe. I question, as others may question me. But I do know that I am failing in encouraging others. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Warning passage, chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence as God, referred to above, shows diligence, as not to forget the work and love shown toward Him by men. That we show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I'm concerned that I am sluggish. I'm concerned that I am a sluggard, especially in the face of some of the challenges that I have. You don't have to turn here, but one of my favorite ones, 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Why? chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we will face, in verse 30, Him, we will face Him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. I should be warned, because I face these things daily. I talked to you a little bit about teaching at the University of Washington, where if I were to bring up the Word of God in class, I probably would be fired. And yet when people found out that I was committed to going to church on Sunday, that I would not rehearse on Sunday, that I would not rehearse on Wednesday night, those people who were seeking solid food showed up at my office and wanted to talk quietly about where they were in the path between infancy and adulthood. There is a true want in the corporate world as well. Where I work at Sprint, the other day I got an evaluation for a speech I did. I was talking about playing roles and audiences and things I grew up with in the theater, trying to apply that to a personal and professional goal-setting model for these folks. On one of my evaluations, it said, this may have a lot to do with religious beliefs, quote now, in parentheses, although it may not be appropriate to bring up at work. Talking with my director on the way back from North Carolina this week, we had a wonderful conversation about personal and professional life and goals, and he too said the phrase, it may be religious of me, but and not appropriate for us to talk about, but may I? And I want to sing out, yes, you may, but somehow it is appropriate. It is not appropriate in those situations to talk about it, and yet I think how much stronger we would be if we were permitted. So I'm concerned about being a sluggard in that respect. I'm concerned about pulling back from what I think is the truth, from what I believe in. And so I need to look to this word for encouragement. So I'm beginning to understand through Hebrews, friends of other faiths, people of other gods, people who think it's a spiritual experience to go to Sedona, Arizona and line themselves up with the planets. We laugh, but it's true. It's true. And I feel better prepared to face it now that I'm starting to gnaw on this wonderful meal called good, solid food. I never would have known about the tabernacle and how it points to the cross. That's history. I detest history until I get a good angle from which to approach it. Then I start to respond. So I fear not encouraging. I fear neglecting. I fear being sluggish. And then there's faith. What a wonderful word. What a wonderful reality. Chapter 11. We've read, right? Faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Abraham, Noah, Sarah even. And later on in the chapter, beginning with verse 32, and the author says, after I list all this, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And I come home worried about all the pressure I have at Sprint. So I learned from them that faith is the path. And now I join my friends in summary. Because the focus, if you take all of this, you have to focus somewhere. I think I may have spoken to some of you about in a play that we do, when we create something in the theater, there is one line, there is one passage on which we focus the entire production. If we had to walk on stage and say that one phrase, our audience should be satisfied and our message should come across. But no, we have to go through exposition and history and rising action and falling action and climax and denouement at the end. But if I focused on one thing, I would join my friends in focusing on chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Actually, in truth, we all got together beforehand. And we decided this is about as far as we could get in our review of the chapter. So we got to chapter 4 and we found it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In conclusion, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, guys. People are always asking me, how big is your church? And I would rather have four, and I know there are more than these, four guys dedicated to the Word of God than 3,000 nerds. So this is, and the rest of you guys, you're going to be called upon, so don't expect a two-week notice. This may be a Saturday night, and what I want to feel is how you coming with Hebrews or with Acts, and can you get on your feet and express this to us? Thank you guys for coming. I know they appreciate your support, and I really do appreciate the fact that it's really good for me to know that you will come for someone besides Chester. People think that's a compliment, but it's not. It's one of the heartaches of the ministry that you go away for a weekend and everybody else goes away too because the pastor's not here, and we should do better than that. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.